Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of us all? I'm just going to leave that up there. Those in the middle section can look on the people in front of them to see who's alert and who's asleep. Mirrors are everywhere. I cannot believe the number of mirrors in our house. You've got mirrors in the bathrooms, mirrors in the living room, mirrors in the bedrooms. Have you ever checked your vehicle? I have 5 mirrors in the van that I drive. There's a mirror at the front. There's 2 side mirrors. There's even a couple of cosmetic mirrors on the visors. You could tell I use it regularly. I bet you there's a mirror in the gym that you go to. In fact, I'm very confident that there's at least a couple of mirrors. There's those dreaded mirrors in fitting rooms. You know what it's like? You're stuck all by yourself, and you're asking that provocative question, do these pants make me look fat? Not a pleasant experience for some of us in the fitting room. And then there's mirrors at the hairstylist. My hairstylist, yes, I have a hairstylist. Why are you laughing? This is my hairstylist has a full-length mirror, and it's quite the thing when you go in and you spend 20 minutes looking at your kneecaps. You can't really avoid gazing into the mirror. Now, the last time I was in a couple of weeks ago, I said to my hairstylist, said, you've got your work cut out, pun intended. I want you to make me look handsome. I kid you not, she quickly responded, John, you already are very handsome. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What are you doing going to a blind hairstylist? And I do tip her very well. But you know what? She is very objective. I would you agree with me? I think she's very objective. But I did say to her, well, try to make me even look more handsome than I already am. You know, what she was doing was she was affirming and encouraging my look, but I was acknowledging that there would likely be a little room for improvement. And you know, the Bible does that. It encourages and affirms us in our Christ-likeness. And we need to think of that side of the equation. But the Bible also reveals ideals, virtues, and character traits. And there may be some gaps. And we need to look at what we need to strive for. In many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is a mirror. It will show us who we are, and it also gives us a picture or a portrait of what we should look like. So imagine looking into a mirror and you see what you look like, but there's also in part of the mirror a picture or a portrait looking back at you, showing you what you should like. And we're talking from the inside out. We're talking about matters of the heart. We're talking about authentic spirituality. The Sermon on the Mount, subtitled, Who is in the Mirror? This will be a long series. We're starting today. We were going to start earlier in the month, but that's okay because we're going to be walking through the Sermon on the Mount this spring and well into this summer. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5 through chapter 7. Do you remember the ancient philosopher who said, an unexamined life is not worth living? And over the next months, we're going to be examining your life, my life. There will be lots of encouragement, a lot of affirmation, a lot of thumbs up, but I hope there's also many challenges. Wasn't it Gandhi, who the Indian leader who loved the Sermon on the Mount, who said, if I ever met a person who lived by the ideals in the Sermon on the Mount, I think I would become a Christian. That's positive and also very concerning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a hero for many of us, this great German pastor who has left us a legacy, he was very attracted to the Sermon on the Mount and was convinced that it was Jesus' ethic for living and maybe the most important part of Scripture. Someone else has said, the Sermon on the Mount has a strange way of making us better people or better liars. Now, that caught my attention. Are we going to strive to live to the standards that Jesus sets down, or are we going to do just pretend Christianity? Well, many people have steered away from the Sermon on the Mount because what Jesus teaches and the ideals seem at points even far-fetched. This series will challenge us. If there was ever a season where you might choose to be away for a number of Sundays, this could be it. But if you're serious about your faith with Christ, and if you want the very best that Christ has for you, that will bring him ultimate glory and you true fulfillment and satisfaction, then I would challenge you to make this series and your engagement with it a real priority. It shows us who we should be, how we should live as followers of Christ, and what it means to truly belong to the kingdom and to belong to our King Jesus. Now, I'm going to point out right now four tensions in the Sermon on the Mount, and we could get very theoretical, and we could get very academic, and I know someone like Sean. Sean and I would love to sit down likely for a couple of hours and talk about some of the nuances of some of the deep theology. The reality is that many of you would turn off at this point, but we really have no choice. We have to at least identify some of these tensions, and I will be careful to address those through the series, because if we are unaware of these tensions, we fail to realize that this influences how we interpret the Sermon on the Mount, which will be very important for us. So let me just quickly identify four tensions. There's likely more. The first one is the tension between, is the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to enter the kingdom or what it means to enjoy the kingdom? I would argue, as I will be arguing a whole lot, it's likely a bit of both. I don't want to say that I'm a sitting on the fence kind of guy, but if you know me well enough, you know I'm a big fan of balance. One of my very favorite values is balance, followed closely by consistency. But the balance part would say to us that you will discover in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount what it means to truly enter the kingdom. It is about justification. It is about salvation. But to the same degree, it's about sanctification. It's about what it means to grow as a believer in Christ. And as you grow in Christ, as you develop as a believer, that's really the key to enjoying what it is to be in the kingdom. So keep those tensions in mind, what it means to enter the kingdom, and for those of us who have entered the kingdom, what it means to enjoy being part of the kingdom of God. The second tension has to do with law and grace. And any time you're dealing with the Old and New Testament, you can't help but deal with this tension between law and grace. And in a couple of weeks' time, maybe 3 weeks' time, we will have a sermon where we're going to parse that and we're going to try to fully understand the law as given to us through Moses in the Old Testament and how Jesus understood that, how he re-imaged it, and what all that means to us. Now, when I was a young boy, we never had sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. It had a whole lot to do with the Christian movement I was a part of. And the Sermon on the Mount was seen as law, not just law, but pure law. This was Jesus setting forth impossible ideals. And the whole idea was that a quick read of the Sermon on the Mount, you would conclude we can't possibly live up to these standards. So become a believer, become a Christian, and kind of ignore the ethical teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I remember the very first series I ever did on the Sermon on the Mount was when I was in my 20s. One of my very first commentaries was Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I was very excited. We walked through the series on Wednesday nights, back when Wednesday night meetings were popular. And I remember after the first couple of messages, I had some people coming to me, older Christians in our church, and particularly those who came from either a gospel hall. There were a couple of fellows who came from a needed truth background, but they were all variations. And they said the Sermon on the Mount just was never a popular section of Scripture. We always gravitated to Paul's epistle. If you want to know about living and you want to know about the essence of the Christian faith, you go to Paul. Because Paul is about grace. This is too much law. This is too much about behavior. After all, will anybody ever be in heaven who has completely followed the Sermon on the Mount? I would answer, absolutely not. But I would also answer that the Sermon on the Mount has significance. It's not that Jesus presented law or high ideals and Paul came along and corrected Jesus. In fact, too often we think that the Gospels were written first, followed by Paul's epistles, and that's not the case. It's unfortunate, the chronology of our New Testaments. The epistles were written first, followed by the Gospel writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm going to be suggesting over this series that there's a wonderful blending of Pauline theology and the teaching and the ethics of Jesus. But we need to understand it. Some have gone from the other extreme saying that, well, Jesus was trying, or the gospel writers through Jesus were trying to correct the ultra-grace approach of Paul. I don't believe that either. And so we've got to hold this tension between what we believe, which is so much based on grace, and how we behave. We are not saved by works, right? But we are saved to work. We are saved to behave. So it's not, I'll take belief. Others can take behavior. Authentic spirituality says it matters what you believe. It's all about grace. But equally, it has to do with a grace that overflows into good behavior and the kind of ethics that Jesus teaches. The third tension I've already addressed, I'll just pick up on it very quickly. And this is likely where there's the greatest debate going on now among Christian academics, is Jesus affirming those who belong in the kingdom? So it's a description of those who are in the kingdom. Or is he challenging us to pursue virtues and standards and values that are in the kingdom? And once again, it won't surprise you, I'm going to use a blended approach in this series. I'm going to suggest that at times, yes, Jesus is describing those who are currently in the kingdom and is kind of putting his rubber stamp, thumbs up, way to go. At other times, Jesus' purpose is to challenge all of us to improvement through his help and by his grace to be all that we can be in Christ. And then the final tension, which is the tension that we see all through the New Testament, is the tension between now and not yet. There are blessings that we experience now in Christ. There are also blessings that we will experience in the future. And as I said, over the series, there are going to be times where I'll come back to these tensions and address them. But for now, let's get started. And we're going to go to Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, which lays down the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. I've also included the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of an unusual thing to do, but I think you'll pick up why I'm doing that. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, we're told that many were coming and following Jesus. They were curious. And Jesus was doing all kinds of healings. And Jesus was seen as quite a popular figure. And then we read at the start of chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And then at the end of the sermon, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And this has puzzled people. Why we see it moving from the crowds to the disciples. You would expect the sermon to end with the disciples were amazed, but it goes back and tells us that the crowds were amazed. As I've said earlier, I think the crowds were curious about Jesus. They were especially coming to be healed by Jesus. And there's a shift at the beginning of chapter 5 where Jesus begins to teach them, the disciples, those who were close followers, but the crowds were likely hanging on the periphery. And they were becoming aware of what Jesus was saying, how he was teaching, and I think that we can see that as to why it reads at the end of the sermon, the crowds were amazed. Jesus went up on a mountain, just like Moses, and there will be many parallels between the ministry of Moses that we see in the Old Testament and the ministry of Jesus. While Moses set down the commandments, a way of life for the people of Israel, Jesus sets down a way of life for those of us who belong in the kingdom. A new way, a new approach. He sat down, the typical posture of a rabbi or a teacher back at that time. And here we see Jesus as teacher. It has been said, if I fail to understand Jesus' teachings, I fail to understand him. And we need to move, this is so critical, beyond what I would call a Christmas Easter Christology to an understanding of Jesus as teacher. I love Christmas. I love what we celebrate at Christmas. I especially love Easter and what we celebrate at Easter. But in their Gospels, there's more than just the story of the incarnation and the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The question is, what do we do with the teachings of Jesus? Can you be an authentic follower of Christ, a real disciple of Jesus, and ignore his teachings to say they don't matter, they're not a priority? And that's our challenge today as we begin looking at the ethics of Jesus. My challenge for you over the next weeks is to be a good student. A good student means that you will listen well and that you will read. If I were you, I would read through the Sermon on the Mount this week. It should take you about 10 to 12 minutes. I think Jesus preached longer than 10 to 12 minutes. Sorry to disappoint some of you who are thinking, well, that would be a good pattern for preachers today. 10 or 12 minutes. This is likely a summary of key points in his teaching, but I would challenge you to read through the Sermon on the Mount. Keep tracking it this week. We'll get you a schedule of the sermons. We are going to go at a deliberately, intentionally slow pace through the Sermon on the Mount, but be a good student. Read it. Hang on the words of Jesus. They're important. Jesus, it's so relevant. He's going to be talking about some things that will make some of us squirm that I'm already tempted to skip over two or three sections. I'm not keen of doing the section on adultery and the ideals that Jesus sets and divorce. Do we really want to talk about divorce today? And yet, don't you agree with me that that's how we should preach the scriptures as well? We don't get to pick and choose what we like or what we think is hard or controversial. So be a good student and aim towards obeying what Jesus tells us. We want to look deep into the mirror. You will be encouraged. This is not going to be a series where we're going to ratchet up your guilt. We want to encourage you. We want to affirm what's going well. But with grace and humility, we want to challenge each other when it comes to living the Christian life the way it's intended to be living. If you were looking in a mirror and you noticed if you were wearing a tie that it was crooked, you would straighten it. Ladies, if you noticed a smudge of makeup, you would do something about it. If you had a milk mustache, you would most likely remove the milk mustache when you look in the mirror. As James said in his epistle, hey, if you look and you see a flaw and don't do anything about it, then you're being very foolish. So may that be our commitment. Well, today what I want to do is look at the first half of the Beatitudes. We'll look at the rest next week, and we'll be a bit governed by our time this morning. So the Beatitudes, the blessings of Jesus. The word blessing is rooted in the word makaros. It's not a dance that people do at wedding receptions, but it is a word that sometimes is translated happy, but I feel better translated, approved. So these are, keep in mind the tension, the kind of people that are approved by God and the kind of virtues that God wants you and me to pursue so that he can say to you, well done. Puts a smile on his face. Our Lord says, way to go. That's what I want to see in my followers. We're going to be looking at 8 marks of authentic Christian character, starting this week with 4, and then we will look at 4 next Sunday. So let's begin with our first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When it says poor in spirit, are we talking about those who are poor in terms of money and material possessions? My good friend Greg Paul, the founder of Sanctuary, argues that this is Jesus' primary meaning. It's how this beatitude is rendered in Luke. And I think there's a lot to be said that Jesus does value and give significance to those who are poor. And what a lesson for us when it comes to social justice. But I think Matthew includes the phrase poor in spirit because he is talking about another kind of poverty, and that is poverty of the heart. And my point is poor in spirit, I believe, means those who are spiritually bankrupt. And one of the keys to entering the kingdom is to realize that you have nothing that you can offer God. There's no merit or anything that you can offer God that will render God allowing you into the kingdom. There's no justification apart from Jesus Christ. And that's an important starting point. It really is something that we need to establish. I am absolutely convinced that I'm not going to run into anyone in heaven in the future who's going to say to me, John, I'm here because I obeyed the Ten Commandments. Or I'm here because I obeyed most of the Sermon on the Mount. So we all get that. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We're all poor in spirit. But can I even take it one step further? That doesn't change when you become a believer. It's not that you say, I once was spiritually bankrupt. I once was nothing apart from Christ. But now that I'm saved, I can kind of live life independently. Now God's quite impressed with me. Isn't it wonderful that I'm a member of the kingdom? There needs to be a continuing sense of humble dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was telling his disciples, you could do nothing. You are nothing apart from me. And how we have strayed from that, and with lots of self-confidence and maybe even at times arrogance, we think we can do the Christian life all by myself. Why we sometimes feel we're going through the motions. It's sometimes why people look at the church and goes, they're not real. They're not authentic. We need to see ourselves as poor in spirit. Story is told of a judge and a convict who ended up at the same church. The judge, in fact, had sentenced this criminal to 5 years in prison. The fellow becomes a believer in prison, gets out and joins the same church that the judge attends. And can you imagine a communion service in that church where the judge and the criminal are handing the offering or the emblems to each other? Afterwards, another fellow came up to the judge and said, "Oh, wow, what a miracle." And the judge says, "I agree, what a miracle." And then this other fellow goes on and he says, "Yeah, that guy was a criminal. He robbed people. He stole from people. He was no good. He lived a terrible life. What a miracle." And the judge quickly says, "Well, I didn't quite take it that way." He said, "I grew up in a home of affluence where I learned at a very young age to be independent. I was very self-assured and very self-confident." He said, "For that poor guy, that criminal, to come to Christ was challenging but very reasonable in the way he looked at things." And then he said to the friend, the judge, "The real miracle is that I was here this morning partaking in communion. Greg, my friend, is not off because Jesus is very clear. He says it's much more difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom." Now, I'm not saying that if you are well off or rich that you should feel bad about yourself, but I think twofold, we need to appreciate why Jesus values the poor so much, because they know that they have needs. And it's why for those of us who are well off and affluent, we need to always, always remember that we are nothing spiritually apart from Christ. You can do nothing apart from me. Friday night, Mark had his final university exam. Hallelujah. It was a late exam, and he had to get to the airport early Saturday morning, going to Las Vegas to hit the casinos and do some gambling. I'm just kidding. He has a football mini camp in Las Vegas, of all places, for the Edmonton Eskimos to have a mini training camp. So we had to get him out. We, good parents, we went down, picked him up after his exam very late Friday night, drove him to the airport where he had to get an early morning flight. And being the good dad I am, I'm very concerned about Mark getting into the airport, going through all the check-throughs, the whole bit. It got to a point early Saturday morning, about 1 o'clock when we checked in, Mark said, "Dad, don't worry about it. I've been to the airport. I've flown many times on my own." And then he said something that all of us as parents have heard. "I can do it by myself." And of course, I then stopped and I had visions of me hand in hand with Mark walking through the airport. And I thought, that's rather a silly, frightening image of me and my 265-pound son walking through the airport hand in hand. But you've been there, haven't you, with a little one? You look at little Indigo. She is, like, totally dependent. Sorry, Josh, but she is totally. Like, you can't say to Indigo after the service, "Make your way home. We just live down Bowler." You can't do that. She's totally dependent on you. But don't we celebrate it with our children when they become more and more independent? It hurts the first time when they say, "Hey, Mommy, no, I can do it by myself." You've been there, haven't you? But then we celebrate that because that's what it means when they're growing up, right? They become more independent. Now, there's a grand reversal when it comes to our Heavenly Father. Because as you grow in Christ, the idea is that you become more and more independent. We're to become more and more dependent. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's why this is such a challenging beatitude. But the ideal Jesus sets for us, if you're ever going to enter the kingdom, and once you've entered the kingdom, enjoy what Christ has for you, you've got to be dependent on Christ. Are you dependent on Christ? How often do you pray? Regularly? Often? Do you pray without ceasing? What are other ways that I could look into your life, you could look into my life, and say there are tangible examples of trusting in Christ? I parked on this beatitude for a while because it's the starting point. Let's quickly go through the next three. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I love this beatitude. Have you been following the Humboldt story? Did some of you see the vigil a couple of Sundays ago? I sat with Heather, and we were both weeping on the couch as we listened to the stories. A bang-up job by the team chaplain, a graduate of Millar Bible College, great conservative evangelical school out in Saskatchewan, and he nailed it. And then the indigenous fellow leader, we hear all these stories about native spirituality. What a gospel message from the guy. I mean, he nailed it and talked about how Jesus wept. And it's okay to cry. It's okay to shed tears. So we cry, don't we, when life is difficult, when we go through the suffering and pain of this life. We cry when we're sinned against. I know some of you have shed tears this week because the boss gave you a hard time. A work colleague let you down. A family member hasn't been there for you. It causes tears. It causes you to weep. I think, though, Jesus' primary meaning is weeping over your sin. When I weep over my sin. Where I do things and I think things that just aren't right. Does it cause me to weep and to experience sorrow? It really is the key when it comes to enjoying the comfort of God, enjoying all he has. Don't get me wrong. I like it when we can laugh, and we've done a fair bit of laughing as a church here this morning. That's a good thing. Laughter is good medicine. It is good for the soul. I don't want to be in part of a Christian community that always has to be glum, and you have to look like you've sucked a sour lemon before you came to the gathering of the church. I'm all for joy and laughter, but we need to balance that. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn with others. And this is when we can experience the comfort of God. But don't forget, Jesus primarily is targeting a sadness over my sin. Be poor, be humbly dependent on God. Be sad when you need to be sad, especially over the shortcomings in your life. The next beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek does not equal weak. In Bible terms, meekness is a strength. In the society where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, meekness was a negative quality. Gentleness was seen as a negative quality. When I think of gentleness, I think of the phrase handle with care. When I have to maneuver our good china, I am always thinking of gentleness. Be gentle. Don't be clumsy. Handle this china with care. When it comes to other people, do you handle people with care? Do you handle your spouse with care, even when they bug you? Do you handle your children with care? They will get on your nerves. They will irritate you. Even Indigo may do that, Josh, at some point. But we're to be gentle. In fact, as I look at the idea of gentleness, it has to do with not being harsh and not being controlling. If I had lots of time, I could explain to you why I think there's a connection between being controlling and a lack of gentleness and not being vengeful. In fact, I'm quite convinced that Jesus was thinking of Psalm 37 when he wrote these words, because it promises that those who don't seek to retaliate but are instead meek and gentle will inherit the land. And so I'm quite convinced that Jesus was aware of this statement in Psalm 37. And here he's saying, even when people get on your nerve or do something that wrongs you, respond in a gentle and meek manner. It doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean you say to people, walk all over me. But you want to be gentle. One of the top characteristics of Jesus, right, is gentleness. Over and over we're told that he was gentle. Or as a fellow I met this week, I asked him, what church do you pastor? He said, our church is called the Church of the Gentle Shepherd. I thought, what a cool name for a church. The Church of the Gentle Shepherd. When we checked in to the airport at 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm not at my best at 1 o'clock in the morning. And for some reason, the hotel clerk was giving me a hard time about why we had to use Heather's credit card and not mine. I'm going, come on. When this happens, I find it frustrating, but good frustrating. I'm thinking about what I've been studying over the last few days. And I'm going, I have a choice now. Because I'd like to give this guy a piece of my mind. And I don't have a lot of pieces that I can afford to give away, but I thought, no, wait a second. Isn't it even in the Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath? And I said, oh Lord, I can't do this by myself. And Jesus, you're in me through the Spirit. Help me to be gentle. And you know what? It turned out really well. And as I share this story this morning, I'm going, why was I so upset? Why did I make such a big deal over not being able to give my credit? Was it a controlling matter? Me, a controller? We all struggle with that, don't we? Be gentle as Christ is gentle. Let's look at the final beatitude. This is a good one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I do think it has to do with hungering after a righteousness that only Jesus can provide us through justification. We'll talk about that. I think it'll be Mother's Day. Wow, that'll be a great segment in Mother's Day. But I think it also has to do, maybe primarily here, with just right behavior, doing the right thing. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, have a hunger and a thirst for what is right. In fact, in the Greek, it's way stronger than it translates in the English. It's have a craving, have a passion for, have an obsession about righteousness. I remember a person who used to pray, may they be attracted to righteousness. And I remember thinking, what a cool prayer request, to be attracted to righteousness, to crave for the right thing. And we'll be filled or we'll be satisfied. And there's a sense here where it's a cycle, because the only analogy I can think of is Chinese food. Do you know how it is with Chinese food? You really have a craving for Chinese food. You stuff your face with Chinese food. And in about an hour, maybe it's just me, in about an hour, you're hungry again. Anybody else with Chinese food that way? Okay, two or three brave people. Maybe there's other foods that do it. But here, that's a good thing. We get a lot of righteousness. We get a lot of passion for doing the right thing. And as the Lord fills us up, we have a craving for more and more. I want to surround myself with people who are obsessed with what's right. And what a gift to your family, to this church, and to you yourself, to really hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this week, what I'd like you to do is to read the rest of the Beatitudes. There's four more. We'll dwell on them next Sunday. But as we close this morning, look deeply into the mirror and ask yourself, am I really humbly dependent on the Lord? And where in my life have I become too independent? Am I mourning this morning? Am I sad? Am I sad over my sin? It is then that I can go to the Lord and experience his comfort. And am I gentle? Am I meek? And this may be the big challenge for many of us in our dealings with other people. And then finally, let's cultivate a craving, a hunger and thirst for the right thing. May we be appalled by what's wrong. Maybe what's wrong has lured you in. It's become like an addiction. Oh, may God heal you. And through his grace and help, may you be cultivating that craving for what is right. Let's pray. We've got a final song, and Rick will dismiss us with the benediction. But for now, stand with me, and we'll pray. When you look into the mirror of Scripture, the mirror of the Sermon on the Mount, what do you see? I hope during this series you'll receive lots of encouragement that though you're going a direction that the world isn't, it's a direction that our Lord approves, gives a big thumbs up and goes, way to go. You've put a smile on my face. And if there are gaps, that through Christ and his help, you'll become a better man, a better woman. Father, continue to speak to us today, this week, and through this series. And may all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise go to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for teaching us. There's never been a better teacher. And we belong to you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's sing a triumphant song of praise as we close the service. Stay standing for it.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his only name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship
Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to come together as a faith community. Father, we thank you for the gift of communion and for the reminder it is of the great sacrifice that you made on behalf of each one of us. Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country where we can worship you in spirit and in truth and in freedom, total freedom. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that you will go with us, that you will continue to be with us, that your spirit will guide us every step of the way, that we can bless you as we interact with others through today and through the week coming. Father, we pray that you will continue to be with us, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, all